Today's chapter starts with a parable that hinges on this statement in verse 8. If you'd look at that. Then the master said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Now I believe that this is the hinge point, that this is the most important verse in the parable over two other verses that I've often heard preached. One of them being verse 9, in which the master or the king says, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Or verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And I've chosen verse 8, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Because unworthiness comes up twice in the parable, once with the first guests who were invited, and once with the one guest who turned out not to be prepared, who have shown no personal response to this invitation to the wedding feast. And not only that, but the stories of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees afterwards all deal with examples of what makes a chosen people unworthy of the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to divert the King of creation with concerns that were at best beside the point or even contrary to the kingdom of heaven. The religious elite of the day were actively seeking to use these unworthy concerns to trap Jesus, to tempt him to follow them down the rabbit trails that religious people have been trapping themselves in since Cain and Abel. This whole section is reminiscent of Satan's temptation of Jesus. Therefore, we should be very concerned, as religious people ourselves, that these unworthy diversions are aligned with Satan and his kingdom, even though they are often disguised as genuine religious convictions and the concerns of God's people. What follows are examples of unworthy practices and preoccupations to which we religious people are susceptible to, and they fall into two main categories: sociopolitical diversions and religious diversions. Now, that doesn't mean that religion is bad or that involvement in politics is bad. It means that they become diversive when they lead us away from the kingdom of heaven and from Jesus Christ. They divide us from God and they divide us from one another. First, the socio-political division. The opening gambit here is innocent enough. The Pharisees hold Jesus up and they butter him up. They compliment him. And you're a teacher and Jesus must have known right away that, boy, I mean, this is about as subtle as a brick. They are kissing up and they are making it sound like they're giving him a great opening to speak the truth. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But dealing with the question with a simple opinion of yes or no, for any rationale whatsoever, will spring a trap of endless arguments regarding the politics of God's people versus the secular state of Rome. And were they to ask that to anyone else present, the opinion given would quickly divide the whole camp. The trap is simple. The passions of the ensuing arguments will lead all the participants far, far away from the kingdom of heaven and its values, its concerns, and its power into lesser and futile concerns of religion and politics. In this case, the religious elite wish to trap Jesus into betraying the Jews or committing treason against the emperor and doing it all in public. In either case, they will have derailed the king and his kingdom and brought him and his teaching down to a level that they can now control and manipulate. God has ordained and blessed political powers in this fallen world, not because he hopes that one of them will eventually provide the necessary framework of righteousness for him to build a lasting and eternal kingdom, but because he knows that we will tear each other apart if there is no ordering, governing power, even if that power is imperfect and often even evil. 1 Timothy 2:2 calls Christians, and it gives what might be the greatest call and the best justification for political involvement, but also it makes a scope that is very, well, relatively small. It's not about controlling the world. In 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul calls Christians to prayerfully intercede for kings and all who are in authority so that we may take over the world and win it for Jesus Christ? No. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so that God's people can go about God's business, bringing in God's kingdom. Even atheistic and despotic orders such as communism succeeded in God's purpose by providing the necessary order for a thriving underground church composed of Christians exceptional in character and in perseverance. We are children of a living God. We are citizens of the eternal kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom people are, you and I, are to reflect the light of that place into the darkness of our present home. God's kingdom people are to speak truth, live justice, act kindness. God's kingdom people are to passionately oppose injustice, immorality, and slavery. God's kingdom people are to live sacrificially for love's sake. But if any socio-political agenda is held so passionately or ungraciously that it blocks the reflection of Jesus Christ from my soul to yours, then it is an obstruction at best and an abomination at worst. We must not boil all that Jesus is down to any given political party, person, or punchline. If we are to eliminate abortion, if we were somehow to find that we were able to do all the things that we believe would make a difference and would make a difference in the society, if we were to eliminate abortion, cure all disease, fill every hungry stomach, close every pornographic website, free every slave, and right every injustice, we still would not transform one soul radically enough to make it worthy of the kingdom of heaven. We would still carry with us into whatever heaven God would produce and build for us to live in for eternity the disease that has destroyed this creation. We need to go through the process of death and resurrection, and we need to do it until we are like Him. We need to be changed radically. Jesus simply and wisely derailed the Pharisees' question by stating that both Caesar and God had a claim on our lives, and we should honor those claims appropriately. And living in a democracy, that is even more true for us than it was for Jesus' people in his day. It's not an answer that easily decides the boundaries of those claims, but it is an answer that rightly calls us to honor both with wisdom, and it avoids the pit of political partisanship. Political leaders, any victory, including abolition of slavery in this country, still did not create a goodness so good that lasted so long that it has eliminated the racism that was at the root of that slavery, that made it possible for us to overlook an entire race of people seeing their worth as only that of being cattle, to be purchased, owned, worked, and bred for our purposes. There was a sin at the heart of it that to this day has its roots in our hearts. the kingdom of God must be allowed a latitude and a freedom to work that binding it to anything lesser will stop it from achieving. Next, Jesus deals with these three religious diversions that religious people use to manipulate and control the movement of the Holy Spirit and His church. First, legalism. The Sadducees step up with the story of whose husband is she? Sounds like a game show, and their question sounds like something out of a party game. The Sadducees set this trap, and they are the religious leaders of the liberal left and very proud of that. Probably because of his extreme teachings on marriage and divorce, the Sadducees have Jesus pegged as a renegade Pharisee who was just as hidebound and legalistic as the other Pharisees whom the Sadducees despise and look down on. So they pose this hypothetical situation that sounds like a brain teaser from a party game. But because Jesus is not a legalist, he does not take the legalist bait. Bait that would have kept the Pharisees themselves arguing and splitting hairs until doomsday, which comes up in chapter 24, by the way. Jesus returns fire with fire by engaging the Sadducees on their hot button, the resurrection, which they passionately disbelieve. Jesus turns the foolishness of the question. The question was made to look the Pharisee, made the Pharisees look foolish, make Jesus by association foolish, as they believed, and the whole idea of the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, looked just as foolish. But Jesus turns it all back on them. He challenges their simplistic view of heaven with the truth and leaves the conversation nowhere to go. Reducing the kingdom of heaven to simple rules and regulations crucifies Jesus and leaves him dead in the tomb. Righteousness that we can achieve by self-control without God is righteousness designed to make us God, not make us available to God. There is another diversion that religious people we fall into, and that is theological diversions, such as which commandment is the greatest. The Pharisees decide to take another swing at bat here. They're kind of chuckling at what Jesus did to the Sadducees, glad to see that he made them look a little silly. And so they're going to try again. Arguing about God's word, after all, is much easier than living it out. All theological issues, the question they asked was a good one, frankly, because all theological issues come out of this central question, which scriptures are the ones that we should use to interpret all others? What is the unifying principle, if you will, of theology? Exploring the truth of God's character and purposes is a worthless pursuit, but sacrificing the unity of the body of Christ for arguments that have raged for 2,000 years without resolution by true believers who call on the name of Jesus Christ and use the Bible and try to understand the Bible to answer those questions. Doing that, letting that divide us, is clearly contrary to our King's command to love one another. Jesus identifies the most important scriptural commandment by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The reason that this ends the debate for any who trust in Jesus Christ is that Jesus' life and ministry and teaching has illustrated the true power and central importance of these commands, and with beauty has shown how those two commands unify all the rest. Jesus has shown this by walking as he talked and by living out the unifying principle of these two commandments. The final issue, is not so much a diversion But it reveals a diversion. This time Jesus asks the question, and the Pharisees' answer reveals the next most destructive religious diversion. And that is, who is made in whose image? Jesus asks, whose son is the Messiah? And the Pharisees recite scripture, the Psalms, saying, the son of David. Jesus then asks why, if this is so, that David, who is actually the one who said, claiming that, that David is quoted as saying, the Lord said to my Lord, referring to a blessing, that God would give the anointed one the Messiah. So David is talking about a blessing that God wants to give the anointed Messiah. And so the Lord said to my Lord, David's talking here. So the Lord God is saying to my Lord, the Messiah. If David refers to the Messiah as my Lord, then the Messiah is not David's son. Because if David were the father, the Messiah would be calling him Lord, not the other way around. So the real question turns out to be, whose son is the Messiah, yours or God's? Will he undertake your agenda or God's? And is there a difference? The greatest religious diversion ever, and the greatest impediment to God's work in our lives, is our overwhelming, we can't help ourselves, we do it even when we're being as faithful as we can, our overwhelming inclination to make God over into our image. We have to think of God in some way. It's the only way we can worship Him. It's the only way we can think about Him. And in doing that very faithful thing, we reduce Him from what He is to something that we can manage. It's a dilemma. But our inclination is to make God over into our image, to make God serve our purposes rather than the other way around. The Pharisees thought the Messiah would be their son and their servant for their agenda. And that was their mistake. We need to guard constantly and tirelessly against making God into an idol that we can put on a shelf by constantly learning and going back and reflecting on the truth of His Word, and by learning to love as the commandments tell us and serve our Christian family and our neighbors. And by the way, just as an aside, have you ever wondered why Jesus said He puts the family of Christ, it seems that He puts the family of Christ as a priority. And I would like to suggest to you that that's not really it. I mean, it sounds like Jesus is saying, look, I know you've only got a limited amount of love to go around, so love the family of God so that if there's a little bit left over, great, you can go out and spend that on the world. But this is the important group to focus on. I don't believe that's why I said that. I believe that He said to focus first on the family of Christ because He wants you and I to learn how to love real people that we face, that we deal with, that we see day in and day out. Not just so that we can be aware of what their actual needs are, but so that we can see the effect of our love on them and learn from it. It's so much easier to love a group that's outside of our community, or a people across the other side of the globe, because what our love so frequently becomes is an effort to feel good about ourselves as loving people, regardless of what effect that love has on them. Christ wants us to learn what it is to love one another. And for Jesus, that was taking off your outer garments, girding up your loins with a towel and a dish of water, and going around and washing, doing the worst job that no Jew ever had to do for any other Jew in Jewish law at that time. Wash the feet of the disciples. And if that wasn't, He topped the night off by being arrested and taken to the cross the next day. This is the kind of love that's up close, a personal, that is redemptive, that is changing, that changes the person who loves and the people who love. And we have to learn it first by seeing the effects of it and learning how to do it with one another. It's not that we have limited love and God wants us to spend it here and not out there. He wants us to learn how to do it. before we go out there and send love outwards thinking that we're loving when all we're doing is making ourselves feel good about the kind of loving people we are. Focus first on the family. Learn how to do it and to do it right. Jesus' parable warns us about the dangers of unworthiness. Did you catch the dangers there? The king destroying those who ignored his servants? The king casting out the man who was not dressed right into the outer darkness? This is serious business that Jesus is talking about. So, what is worthiness? Jesus himself sums up the whole of the law and the prophets by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, 18. We are to love God with all that we are, all that we have, expressing that love for God as love for others. The disciple closest to Jesus wrote three New Testament letters. We call them epistles that reflect on these words of Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus means by love and you want to think about it further, then read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament. I want to read a part of that right now. I read some of it before our offering prayer. I want to read 1st John 4, 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest. It was revealed. It was perfected in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a terrible price to bring about the reconciliation of holiness and love, of justice and compassion. He did this in Jesus. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And I'm going to talk especially now to those that I've pastored here for 9.5 years. This is a good place to be on Sunday morning because God is here and because there are so many of his kids who are prepared to obey his will and to do love, who have learned the first lessons on how to do it by learning to love each other. You are a faithful, loving people. You have not arrived. It's not about arriving. We're never going to arrive. The closest thing to it is Christ's name is going to be put on our head and we're still going to be on a journey. We're on the right path. You're going the right direction, so keep it up. You are a faithful, loving people. God is here, and I know he is here because I know he is working in you because I can see him working through you. This place is a reservoir of God's healing presence. Your neighbor, out wherever you live, wherever you work, your friend, your coworker needs to meet Jesus. They need to meet the Jesus we know, not the insipid, absurd milksop that our culture has thrown together from our own imaginings as his representative. Your neighbor, your friend, and your coworker need a family like this one, to listen to them, to weep with them, to laugh with them, and to seek and to share wisdom together. I'm not saying that we are perfect or anything even remotely like that. But we aren't what makes this place so powerfully good. God's presence and His love are what make this place and you people special. Pray. Pray for the people you love and also for the ones that you think God wants you to learn to love. That He wants to teach you to love. Pray for their salvation. Pray for it and then love on them. And by salvation, I mean that they would come to an awareness of the fact that they are separated from God. That they carry in them a disease that is destroying, that all of us carry, that is destroying our best efforts, that makes every good work more short-lived than it needed to be and less powerful and overwhelming than it might have been, because we carry in us our own destruction. To come to an awareness of that and to surrender that, offer that up in repentance to Jesus Christ, to trust Him as Savior and to obey Him as Lord, that's the gospel. And in return, Jesus promises a great deal more, so much more that it doesn't look like we give Him anything of value in return, when in fact, and we have even coined the phrase as evangelicals, the free salvation of God. It's not free. It wasn't free to God, and it's not free to you. If you don't give Him everything you are and everything that you own, you're holding out, and the blessing, well, the work isn't done yet. And that has to be completed in us. We are to surrender everything. It needs to cost us everything, even though it's not much. Even though it doesn't buy our salvation, we give that to God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors need to hear this. They need to know it. We need to tell them. We need to pray for their salvation and then love on them. And that means to do love. Speak the truth about the hope that is within you. Find ways to do what brings God's good into their lives, and that can only be done in partnership with God. Concrete acts of love. Then pray for the courage and wisdom to speak God's truth with humility and great care. You are not a salesman for Jesus. We need to do this. We are ready to do this. The Holy Spirit is just raring to direct and empower our surrendered, obedient hearts to reach out to the people He loves so much. And by raring, I mean raring. I looked it up. It's actually a word. My mother's from the South, and she always used to, that was one she would always use. And when I thought of raring and of the Holy Spirit's willingness to say, anytime you're ready, I'm ready to go. How many of you here have ever been at the beginning, the start of a dog sled race? Raise your hands. Okay. If you haven't been to a start, you haven't seen the real glory of a dog sled race. The finish is interesting, but the start is astounding. The one that I was able to get to years ago was up at that time, I think it was Wendigo Lodge, and they had two pickup trucks parked as far aside as this podium here with a huge, thick link. The metal and the loops was that thick, chained, tied off to the axles of both trucks. And then there was an anchor put in that, attached to the dog sled, because these dogs were ready to run. They were just raring to go. Raring, by the way, comes from the old word rearing, as in a horse rearing up on its legs, ready to charge. So that's for free. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, well, if you convince me, if you say the right words, if you show me you want it really, I'll do it. We just have to stay awake and interested long enough for the Holy Spirit to do the work in us that needs to be done. Humility, obedience, courage. And He will do a great work. When God gives you a name of someone that you love or someone that you feel that God is calling you to accept His teaching and learn how to love, I want you to take one of these gold pins, and there's one back there that's open, and I want you to place that pin wherever you meet that person, whether it's in their house, your house, the place you work, the place you volunteer, and I want you to pray for them and to be committed to them. When God gives your name, put a gold pin on that place. We are ready for this next step. God has taught many of you hard lessons on how to love and how to serve. Take that with you. God is calling you to join Him. So let's go. Would you pray with me? Lord God, there's no magic. There's no need of a word of power. You're the power. We just need to start being faithful and ask it more than once. And to learn to ask it without cringing and saying, oh, please don't answer this prayer. We say that quietly to ourselves because we're thinking what it might cost for us to reach out to another person and to tell them. Lord, help us to summarize some thoughts and some words that tell us, that describe the hope that is within us. Give us some words, but more than that, Lord God, also give us the courage to reach out and love. To love on these people that we care about so that they might be saved and that we could all be at your party together. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.